There we go. This is our subject today. Little subject. We can buzz right through it in a few minutes. So what I'd like to do is go ahead and cover this subject, but not in every detail. So I want you to think as we go through this sermon today, why is he putting us through this torture? Okay. But the first thing we want to look at here is from this booklet. A lot of this information will come from the booklet, Is God a Trinity? And also from a study paper. And I quote from these things pretty extensively for our good. But Jeremiah 9, verse 24 says, But let him who glories glory in that he understands and knows me. So we'll see that this doctrine really doesn't do that. It clouds the water. It really clouds understanding. Now, it's a belief that you have to believe, but you can't understand. Does that make sense? We're told to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. But we're told here, again, let me just back up here so I can read it a little easier than squinting. Okay. Theology professor Louis Burkhoff states, the church confesses the Trinity to be a mystery beyond the comprehension of man. The Trinity is a mystery, not merely in the biblical sense of what is a truth, it's a mystery in that way, which was formerly hidden but is now revealed. He says that's not what's happened here, but in the sense that man cannot comprehend and make it intelligible. And I'm going to prove him right today. It is not intelligible. Why? Why is that? As we'll conclude later on today, we will see that even in the first and second century church, even in the early Catholic church, the belief that we now have in the Church of God, that God is reproducing himself, was part of the teaching of these very early on in Christianity. But then it was snuffed out. Always remember that Satan is active and he wants to snuff out truth. And you snuff it out through theological double talk, you know, people who, we'll get into that as we go on here. The last part of this, I just want to emphasize the last paragraph here of this slide. This is from the UCG study paper called The Nature of God and Christ, and I refer to that quite a bit here. It says, the purpose of this study, or the paper, is to ground Christians in the vital truths that center on the nature of God and Christ. For it is these vital truths God's wonderful purpose for humanity is revealed. And again, you can get this paper off the internet. Go to the church site, go under resources and in study papers, and you'll see that in there under this title here of The Nature of God in Christ. You can get that. Also, you can get the booklet, obviously, about the Trinity. When you get that, and I hope you really will, that you will study it. Don't read it. Study it. Prove all things to hold fast. Each generation of the church seems to have a major crisis that is going to test it. And I can't help but believe this is going to be one of the next big crises that it faces in the church. The ministry faced it back in 1995. And I knew several ministers who struggled to let go of what we'll be teaching today and accepting the new teaching. And one fellow just said, well, you know what? It's not worth losing my job over. What? So he didn't understand it, but he told he couldn't understand it anyway. So why lose your job over this? Weird, but that's what happened. So it may very well be that the test of the modern church, and those of you who are younger, you may very well be tested on this as well and other things. Because this teaching, as we will see, hear about the nature of God. What is the nature of God? This is again from the Is God a Trinity booklet. From the United Church of God. Just what is the nature of the true God of the Bible? Is God a Trinity? The Trinity is one of the mainstream Christians' most widely accepted and revered doctrines. The belief that God is three persons coexisting in one being or substance, as the doctrine is often defined, is held by millions of Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox believers. As we'll see, even though they all claim to be Trinitarian, they don't all believe the same Trinitarian doctrine. Again, that's kind of small print here, but I will read it to you here. Whoever will be saved, it says here, this is from a George Brandt a booklet from the Catholic Church. Says, whoever will be saved, before all things, it's necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Unless he keep this faith whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this: we worship one God in Trinity. That's why I say this is a test that's coming on the church. It's easy to be a true Christian now. What happens when your life is at stake? You know, maybe, maybe not. We'll see. Well, we need to know this. This is a quote, again, from another, Patrick Davis, divine truth, human tradition. That's the question mark he has. This author says, you cannot be saved if you do not believe in the Trinity. Pretty solid stuff. Now, remember, they're saying you can't understand it, but you have to believe it. And it's the test of orthodoxy. And we may say, oh, well, you know, why are we going through all this? Why are we going? Well, we need to go through it, and you need to know what you believe, and you need to be able to prove it, because the test is coming. It may take this form. It may take another form, but definitely it's going to take something like this form. Exactly how, we may not know. Classical Trinitarian view of the Godhead. Again, this is from the UCG study paper. Trinitarian is largely the work, Trinitarianism, is largely the work of theologians who attempt to explain the nature of God from an extra-biblical perspective, in other words, outside the Bible. Many of these paradigms and arguments are drawn from Greek mythology and philosophical constructs. And they'll admit to that. They'll admit to that. Now remember, the doctrine of the Trinity was not taught until the 3rd and 4th century A.D., and I remember I had a roommate who was studying into it. I met him when I was in college, a senior in college back home. And he was a quadriplegic, so I, you know, had to take care of him. And I told him, now, you know, I go to church on Saturday, which kind of rung his bell. And he goes, I said, now I can get you up in the morning, because I had to dress him and feed him and all that. And I says, I will come back Saturday night. He was kind of worried because his other attendant would leave for the whole weekend and not come back. And he was stuck in that wheelchair day and night. And they get nasty blisters on their body because they can't feel that they need to move. So I promised him I'd do that. Well, that got him interested. And so he found out about the Sabbath and the holy days. But then he got to the Trinity, and he struggled with it. Nothing I could say. He's just going to have to study it out. And finally, he laughed a little bit, and he closed the book, and he's reading from this really scholarly type guy, and he says, okay, I understand it now. And I said, well, what finally got you over the hump? He says, well, this author is saying it's clear that the Apostle Paul did not have a clear understanding of what the Holy Spirit was. What? He only wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Clearly, he didn't understand it. Well, so that got him over it. So let's now talk about this three basic classical views. So these are basic, and they're the classical views. And remember, I will not torture you with this all day. We're just going to go a little bit more, and then we'll get into the Bible. Now, the reason I'm doing this, putting you through this, is that you could see the human machinations of trying to explain the unexplainable and do away with the truth and replace it with error. And it gets convoluted. I remember when we were being taught this in the 1990s with the so-called new truths. And I remember I was talking to ministerial services because I told them I was not going to teach this stuff. And I figured I'd get fired. That day wasn't. But anyway, I said to the man who I was talking to from ministerial services, you're touting these things as new truth. They're neither. They're not new, and they're not truth. So I disproved this when I was coming out of the Catholic Church. So I'm glad it was that. So let's take a look here. Orthodox Trinitarian position states that, this is from the Orthodox view, the one eternal God, there are three eternal and essential distinctions, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll get a little more detail in that in just about three eternal distinctions. The Western Church has a little different idea of what the Trinity is. And this is the Catholic view, is the classical formulation of three persons in one substance. Again, we could go on and on and on with this stuff, but I won't put you through all that. Eastern Christendom, the Greek Orthodox formula, three hypostases, distinctions of being in one being. Now, those of you in the ministry, remember that, the hypostases? You just want to kind of go crazy. I remember I just couldn't sleep. I was under such stress trying to understand this gibberish, and it just wasn't making any sense. And I remember I told my wife, I said one day, I says, well, I just got to go back in my office, shut the door. I did some fasting and so forth, and I'm going to try to understand this stuff. But if I can't, then I have to, you know, cut or bait. Fish or bait, whatever that phrase is. So anyway, and my wife looked at me and she says, if you understand this stuff, if you come to understand this stuff, we're going to have problems. So she was, you know, I said, well, so I tried again to understand this gibberish, and I said, this is nonsense. So anyway, that was our test. This thing about the three hypostases, this is what later the Worldwide Church of God became another doctrine, another church. This is their teaching. They've accepted the Orthodox. But we'll get into this in just a minute. Now, hang on. Here we go. We're going to go into some real exciting stuff now. And then we'll be just about done. I don't know if you can read it or not. But so what's the Trinitarian view? God is a postulation of the origin of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Huh? Okay, postulation. Well, they're postulating this is what the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is. It's a guess. It's a theory. So based upon that, the Father is said to be uncreated and ingenerate. So the Father is not created. Okay, that sounds okay. And so he's uncreated and ingenerate. So there's nothing that generates the existence of the Father. Okay? Maybe you can understand why when I was going through trying to understand this gibberish back in 95, 94, I couldn't sleep except if I turned on Dr. Stavanides tapes on that stuff. And my wife would come back from work and I'd be sound asleep. He put me to sleep every time. He has a little stick band. He had Jesus, and he had the Father and a little stick band. He's a Greek. Anyway. And for me to get any sleep, I just turn on Dr. Stav and go right to sleep. So anyway. So the Father is ingenerate. He's not being generated by anything. All right? And the Father is eternally generating the Son or Christ. Now, how do we explain that? It's not easy, because remember now, they're trying to explain the incomprehensible so that you must believe it, even though you can't understand it. And the other authors say, you'll go crazy trying to understand it. They're probably right. You do go crazy trying to understand it. So, the Father, in his mind, this teaching is, generates or creates the Son. Now, I say, well, now, wait a minute. They'll say, well, he always was this way. Well, where's that at? We'll get into this in just a minute. If that's true, then John, the Gospel of John, is wrong. Because it said that Jesus, the being who became Jesus, was created, generated by the Father. Okay? But then, add to the confusion, the Holy Spirit, we are told, proceeds from the Father and the Son through the process called passive spiration. Aren't you glad you showed up today? Passive spiration. That's where both the Father and the Son passively but never-endingly generate the Holy Spirit and blah, 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 blah. But there's only really one being, the Father, who in his mind generates the other being called Jesus, that we would call the Word and became Jesus and dwelt among us. And those two are sort of generating, I guess I just sit there and go, generating out the Holy Spirit. Is this clear yet? It's mud. You see why they say you can't understand it, but you have to believe it. It's a matter of orthodoxy. This is why the test is coming to the church. Is if you're going to be accepted as a Christian, you must believe, well, you must believe it, but you don't have to understand it. In fact, you can't understand it. Bless your heart. So let's see what else is being said here. More, this is from the Forgotten Trinity paper by James Wright. We hang a person's very salvation upon the acceptance of this doctrine. No one dares question the Trinity for fear of being branded a heretic. We must know, understand, and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian. Where does that leave us? That's why I say the test is coming. This is from a Catholic publication. That's actually a catechism, a study for adults. This is what they teach in their catechism. The dogma of the Trinity is the central dogma of the Catholic Church. Only with belief in it can one grasp and explicitly believe other central Christian teachings. Wait a minute, I thought we couldn't grasp it. Well, you don't have to grasp that, but if you accept the Trinity, then you accept what? Immortal soul. You accept, you know, going to heaven. You accept all these other things. It is impossible to believe explicitly in the mystery of Christ without the Trinity, faith in the Trinity. Nor could one grasp the meaning of eternal life or the grace that leads to it without believing in the Trinity. See how they make it so central? For grace and eternal life are sharing in the Trinitarian life. That's why I say that is going to be, I think, one of the supreme tests. Now, this is just my opinion. It's not church doctrine, so please understand that. I'm just going to throw it out here, and it's probably wrong. Okay, so now that I've qualified my prophetic skills, the Old Testament people think, talked about God the Father is the God of the Old Testament. The New Testament, the claim is Jesus of the New Testament. Wonder, again, it's not doctrine, but I wonder if someone called the man of sin might come on the scene and claim to be the Holy Spirit. And if you don't accept that, then all these things kick in. I don't know. Again, don't go to the bank on that one. Usually with my prophetic skills, I'm usually wrong. So there you know my qualifications. Theology professor Burkhoff states, the church confesses the Trinity to be, confesses the church to be beyond the comprehension of man. The Trinity is a mystery, not merely in the biblical sense, I've read this to you before, of what is truth, which was formerly hidden but now is revealed, but in a sense that man cannot comprehend and make it intelligible. Well, I think he's got that right. Because it's not intelligible. It's not intelligible. So, the summary of the Trinitarian terms. You think, why is he putting us through this? Because you need to understand the hoops that these people jump through to try and make the unintelligible somehow intelligible, but declaring if you don't understand it, that's okay, just believe it. I mean, is that intelligible? It's not. Know the mystery, and the mystery will set you free. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, which we'll get into in a minute. The Trinity doctrine allows for no separation of persons. The doctrine calls for mutual interpretation. They penetrate each other. It's all one. See all these big words? Must be right. As two or more entities penetrate or pass through each other. What? Of persons of the Godhead, so that although each person is distinct in relation to the other, nevertheless each participates fully in the being of the others. It's clear as mud, isn't it? All right, so let's take a look here. Let's see what the Bible has to say now. So hopefully we can get that. Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. I will now quit torturing you with this stuff. We'll see what the scripture has to say and why we can say with confidence that these things are wrong. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Well, let me start in verse 19, and this maybe help us to get this verse a little more. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies or inspired speaking. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Okay, hold fast to that which is good. There is an active thinking process that we need to go through. Okay? So with that in mind, The word test, or it means to examine or to prove. I think the King James says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. With that in mind, let's go now to 1 Peter 3:15. And again, I've minister friends of mine struggled and struggled and were against these teachings and struggled and struggled. And finally, they just said, you know, it's just so hard. I can't. I don't understand it. I'm not going to fight it anymore. Well, there's a, you know, false doctrine has come into the church in that way, through in that time, sadly, through its leadership. Now, 1 Peter 3:15, and that's not the first time that happened, and it's probably not the last time, you know, just the way prophecy is, the way human nature is. 1 Peter 3:15, 1 Peter 3, and I'm going to start here in verse 15. But sanctify, set apart the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you for reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The word there is with meekness and respect. You don't, boy, you know, tear us up. And so, no, it's not that way at all. Let's take a look here. So what is this, the model here then? Well, this is how they try to model it. The Trinitarian model. You have the Father, who is God. You see, that goes towards the middle. But the Father is not the Son. See it on the edge? So you have the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Clear? However, the Father is God. The Son is God, according to this teaching. And the Holy Spirit is God. God is one being in these various substances or forms. Okay, it's clear as mud. Let's see what. And then from the paper it says, from the paper that the church puts out, thus Trinitarians cannot logically question the preexistence of Christ, since according to their doctrine, the Father eternally generates the Son, which would mean if it's true that he eternally generates the Son, then Jesus is created. Can that be? Let's go now to John 1 and verse 1. John 1, Gospel of John. These are important things you need to know. These are things you can coast with it now because you're not being challenged. But someday we will be. And you need to give an answer for the hope that's within you with meekness and with respect. John 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the Christology of this chapter, which is, if I remember right, was written about 60 years after Christ's resurrection. This is deep, deep, deep theology. It kind of flies in the face that the theology is a kind of a progressive thing, and they get more and more knowledge as time goes on. Anyway. He was in the beginning with God, two beings. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but keep in mind, when Jesus was praying in the garden, what did he say? He's praying to the Father, if there's any way this cup could pass by me, let it be so, but not my will, but your will be done. Two wills. Two beings with two different wills, and he was willing to submit his will to the Father. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Well, if he was generated by the Father, then how did that happen? Well, I said, well, that's spiritual. That's different. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then it talks about John the Baptist coming here. And then we come down here. But as many as they receive him, to them, verse 12, to them gave the right or the authority to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. You are now a child of God. Not yet born, but you are a living child of God if you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you. We're going to talk about Gnosticism in just a minute, but keep that in mind. Who were born not of blood or not out of physical activity between a man and a woman, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God. So God's the one who calls us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if we'll see here in just a second. Well, let's do that. We'll do that here in just a second. Let's go here. Gnostic teachings and their logical inconsistencies. First, we see here. How is the essential nature of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit preserved when the Word was made flesh? Wait a minute. If the Father's eternally generating the Son, the S-O-N, okay, eternally generating the Son, and now that becomes flesh, uh-oh, so what happens? It's an inconsistency. It actually interjects another being. We're actually talking about Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and another Jesus. We can see that here in just a second. I think you can read it there. The next box, answer, if any person in heaven is taken out of the model, the whole paradigm is shattered. We'll see that here. Yet Trinitarian contend that the Father continued to generate the Son in heaven even while he was conceived in Mary's womb and during the time he was tabernacled here in the flesh. So the Son was still generated up in heaven, but he was also kind of being generated down on earth. This is just as clear as could be, isn't it? And yet, you must believe it or you're not Orthodox. Logical inconsistencies again. We summarize this here. And this is, again, from the Church, the Nature of God's study paper. And again, I urge you to read it. Don't read it. Study it. And it says here on Nature of God, page 4, with all the above taken into consideration, a second, quote-unquote, Son is introduced. This is what the paper produces for us. One who is being eternally generated in heaven and on earth. Moreover, a fourth entity enters the question. Three in heaven and one on earth. Okay. Now, a lot of us don't have much hair, like Mr. Epimal. I shouldn't say that. But why? Because we pull it out, trying to understand this stuff. But you can't. What is Gnosticism? Basically put, Gnosticism is an ancient teaching, and it's a series of different, I'm going to call them denominations of Gnostics. Some believe that, well, they all believe that spirit is good and flesh is bad. Therefore, what does that do with the idea of the incarnation? If God became flesh and dwelt among us, or the original reads tabernacled among us, that can't be. God, who is good and who is spirit, will not become flesh, that which is evil. Okay? So the incarnation is considered, boop. However, if it only seemed like Jesus was there, but really he was just sort of like a projection. Now, the various churches don't really teach that, but Gnosticism teaches that as you think about it, it's not totally inconsistent with some of the Trinitarian teaching. But one school of Gnosticism taught that Jesus only seemed like he was there, and you could tell that because when he walked, there was no footprints on the ground. What? No, nothing in the Bible would support that. And the other one was that there was the being Jesus, who was physical, and the being Christ, who was spiritual. And so Jesus was on the earth, and when he was baptized, it gets confusing. Jesus, who was on the earth, physical, an emanation or not an emanation, emanating here, where, well, anyway, then the one Christ, spirit being, entered into the physical man Jesus when he received the Holy Spirit. That's how they teach it at the baptism of John the Baptist. The Bible teaches he was always full of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, so, and he'll back that by saying, I know it gets a little hard to keep going with this, but they'll back it by saying, when Jesus was on the cross, here's how their proof is. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? I give up my spirit. Lord, I give up my spirit. You know, to you I commend my spirit. And when he breathed his last, the physical man Jesus died. The spiritual went back to the Father. What does that do? It's denying the sacrifice of Christ. It's denying the incarnation. These things are very, very deep. And Gnosticism brushes up against these things, as we'll see here. Again, various groups emphasize personal spiritual knowledge in Gnosticism. You know, there's Course in Miracles and other things that are today in the New Age movement. And the idea is that salvation does not come through repentance and acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. Salvation comes through knowledge, self-knowledge, where you become aware of your inner self. And that inner self really is that you have forgotten you are God. You just don't know it. You've been deceived. You think, okay, whatever. This is why these things are so dangerous. All right, let's move on to the next one. Jesus came proclaiming I love the way this is put in our literature here. Jesus came proclaiming a controversial and revolutionary message about God and the way to eternal life. He proclaimed he was sent to reveal the Father. John 1:18, verse 5, verse 37. I'll just refer you to that. He proclaimed he was sent to reveal the Father, which no man has ever seen nor heard. Furthermore, Jesus claims that he was the Son of God, the bread of life, sent by the Father from heaven. He says, let's go to John 6:32 just for our purposes here. John 6, it didn't just seem like he was, it just sort of happened. No, John 6, verse 32. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Who came down from heaven, came out of heaven. Not part of it was emanating up there, kind of projecting down on the earth with a physical being. And I said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Of course, they missed the point. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, one will, but the will of him, the other will, who sent me." Two beings, two wills. And not some convoluted that we... Anyway, so he talks about that, and this is, now from a Jewish perspective, you see here, this is very, very difficult for the Jews of his time and any time to accept. And this is from the Nature of God and Christ, from that study paper the church puts out. Any suggestion that God exists as more than one being, or that a human being could be God in the flesh, the incarnation, was viewed by most of the Jewish sects as blasphemy. And that's why they accused Jesus of was blasphemy. That's what they accused the first century church of God as blasphemy. Again, so what we're here to do is, again, just to show you the same quote. The purpose of this sermon is to help clarify this teaching about what is God. Again, we've read here... the material world is not bad, but that's what Gnosticism teaches. And very, very quickly, to put it simply, like right now I'm looking up here and see these lights, okay? And the idea of Gnosticism is those lights are where the gods are, the spirit being gods, plural. And the further that light emanates away from that light source, the less perfect it is. Until finally, somewhere along the line, there's a transition between spirit and perfection to spirit, but not perfect anymore and not really good. And then they produce in what they call demagogues, where you have demons and so forth. And again, this is their view. Then as you continue to get further and further down, you get all the way into such imperfection, now it's flesh and blood. So we at the end of this thing are at the very end of the totem pole, or the idea of where the furthest away from God there could possibly be. But there is a little spark in everybody known as the soul who tries to reach out and tries to go back to the source. All right. So, God generates the sun, and we've already talked about that, through these emanations. The further away you are from the light, the more you notice that all these things are different. All right, so we'll move on here. Emanations. Okay. I just put here, further away from the spirit emanations are from the source of light, or God, the little g, the more imperfections there are to be found, the emanations finally resulting in something of matter, and therefore God, which is spirit, cannot coexist with matter, which is evil. Okay. Again, we talked about Gnosticism. What is it? Again, it has its pre-Christian origins. You can read that there. Again, redemption in the Gnostic view comes from the idea that salvation comes from knowledge. And how many things will you read on the internet? Come to knowledge, and come to knowledge of yourself and how good you are and how you really have all this great potential in you. You just don't understand it yet. Because these ideas of repentance and changing and turning to God and living a new life, that's just old has-been nonsense. Or is it? Or is it? Irenaeus, wrote here in the second century, the word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. What? We say, yep, that's right. And he quotes 2 Peter 1:4. For in this way, the Word became man, and the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that man, by entering into communion with the Word, and thus receive divine sonship, might become a son of God. That's written in the second century. So that truth had not been totally lost at that point. Here we get into the 4th century. Athanasius says, for the Son of God became man so that we might become God. Huh? This all, you can find all this stuff in the material on his God of Trinity. It's all in there. So then we look here. Thomas Aquinas, now my given name, when one is baptized in the Catholic Church, you have a given name, and a given name is, if you are in the Catholic Church and you get married, you would, when they do the vows, they'd give you, what is your name? You give your full name, and mine is Thomas Michael Aquinas de Moore. So I expect that title to stick. My mother wanted me, if you're married in the Catholic Church, if you have these official documents that the church has out, they want to give you your given name. But look at what Thomas Aquinas wrote, and he's a giant in the Catholic Church. The only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us share in his divinity, assumed our nature, so that he, made man, might make us gods. Now that just sounds unacceptable, and it became unacceptable in the visible church at that time. So they had to come up with some kind of teaching to complicate it. And what happens again? Remember, Satan is the one mixing and confusing all of this, so people just, whatever. And then once you get one error started, there's just a whole compilation of errors. Let's go now to Romans 8. If we go here, Romans 4. Verse 17. With this in mind, as you read these verses, I hope they'll jump out at you with more meaning. I'm going to start in verse 16 so we get the little flow here. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, or in other words, Jews, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham that came to accept in God without a legal system that the Jews would have. Who is the father of us all, as it is written, and he quotes Old Testament, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom we believe, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not exist as if they did. Romans 8:16. Let's go to Romans 8:16. We are the children of God. And he just calls us that, even though we're begotten, but not yet born into that family. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself, is better put, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I don't have time. If I speak, the next time I speak, I don't want to speak about what the Holy Spirit is. Today, we're talking about what the Holy Spirit isn't. But we'll talk about what the Holy Spirit is. But briefly, it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit in man is a spirit essence in our, that empowers our minds. It is our minds. It enables us to ask questions. Is this all there is to life? How does gravity work? You know, is there a God? How do we prove the, it gives us our intellect. Okay. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our human spirit, 1 Corinthians 1, but I can't go there now, that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That glorification refers to the resurrection of the dead. To be glorified with God as children of God. We are now the children of God. We'll hammer that a little bit more. 2 Peter. The first century church under the apostles was already fighting this Gnostic view. Especially when you get to 1 John. Really fighting this Gnostic view. 2 Peter 1. And verse 3, as his divine power, godly power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, through the promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are receiving the divine nature, the godly nature. We can call it holy, righteous character, but the divine nature. Again, these are from the book, Is God a Trinity, page 80. Let's move on. It says here in the Is God a Trinity booklet, page 80, we are told in numerous passages of Scripture that we receive the divine glory of the Father and Christ. In the New Living Translation, it says, in his kindness, God called us to share in his eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ. We're going to share in that eternal glory. Romans 5, 2, in other places, Romans 5, let's go to Romans 5, 2 quickly. Say, well, I don't really need to know this stuff because I'm not going to be tested in it. Yes, you will. I don't exactly know all the means that it will come, but it will come. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, died as God in the flesh, the incarnate, the Emmanuel, God with us, and his death paid the penalty for sin, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which God, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to that, this time of being entering into the very family of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. We see this again mentioned here. But we all, with unveiled faces, referring in metaphor here to Moses, remember he went up the mountain, saw God, and his face was shining, and he covered his face because he thought it would frighten people. But we all, with unveiled faces, we're supposed to be examples, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's saying our lives is to be that shining light and not to cover it with a veil, but to be a shining light, an example to others. Colossians 1:27, I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, and Hebrews 2:10. Let's go to Hebrews 2:10 real quick. Hebrews is written to, guess who? The Hebrews, because many of them were turning away from the truth and going back to Judaism. And many of these teachings that we're talking about here today simply became unbearable for them. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it is fitting for him whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Remember who Jesus created everything at the instruction of the Father. In bringing many sons to glory, make the captain of their salvation perfect or mature through suffering. And hello, that's why we grow and mature too, through our suffering. He's the captain of our salvation. Let's go ahead and move on. We're going to receive dominion over all things. You can refer to these verses here that says we're going to receive dominion. Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He's trying to remind the Hebrews of their turning away from their faith. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the worlds. Who being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. See, he's upholding everything. It's not the Father generating Christ and Christ, all this generation stuff going on. By his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a euphemism. Jesus Christ sits next to the Father in heaven. Two separate beings. Same God family. You can write down those other verses there because we want to move on. Dominion over all things. We're going to have dominion over all things. I want to go to 1 Corinthians here while we have a little bit of time. 1 Corinthians 15. And you can see these other verses. I'll ask you to write them down. You can refer to them yourself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Show you what Jesus gave up when he became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, I'll get there in just a second, verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, referring to the Father, there's come a time of subject, then the Son himself will be subject to him, to the Father. Jesus, when he became a human being, said, remember, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He says, I willingly give that up. And from now on, even though they always agreed for eternity, because they had always existed, that's beyond my pay scale, but they always existed. At that point, when he said, I will become man and also God in the flesh, I will be subject to the Father from here on out. Now, when all things are made subject to him, verse 28, then the Son himself will be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we have God the Father, and we have Jesus Christ, who's always submissive to the Father. And we, when we're members of God's, born from above, spirit beings, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be subject to God, Jesus Christ, and to God the Father. There's the whole family of God has an attitude of submission one unto another in the fear of God. Let's go to Ephesians 5, and I'll wrap it up there for time's sake. Ephesians 5. We talk about echad, and I'm not going to have time to go into that, but the word means one, and there's all kinds of nonsense that the theologians try to have. Echad means two becoming one in their thought processes. And we'll see how we can prove that. Verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, set her apart, and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the goal. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So he loves his wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh and his bones. He's drawing this analogy over and over. For this reason, a man, now he quotes Old Testament. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two, as it says in the Hebrew here, in the Greek it shows the same thing, shall become echad flesh, one flesh, two beings, one flesh, and their oneness, I should say, oneness in spirit, two beings. They come one flesh. They have the same attitude and the same approach. God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus is always submissive to the Father. And the Father, if you will, is submissive to Christ. He's always thinking about, okay, if I'm going to ask Christ to do this, is this an act of love? Is this the right thing to do? Yes, it is. Okay. He doesn't just say, I'm the Father, shut up, get in line. He doesn't do that. But he's saying here, this is a great mystery, verse 32. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you be particular. So love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see here this teaching here, the Trinity blocks the idea that God is reproducing himself. And he really is. And I hope you'll go to the booklet. Here is God a Trinity? And that you'll see and understand. Don't just read it, study it. Let's go now to 1 Timothy and we'll conclude here. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy. I'll get there. 1 Timothy 3:16. I think I said 1. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, because again, there was a controversy. And we'll get into more of that next time I speak on what the Holy Spirit is. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And here he quotes various Old Testament verses and so, but he's summarizing the teachings. God was manifest, made plain in the flesh. Justified in the spirit. See the progression here. Seen by angels. Preached among the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. Received up in glory. That's really what the truth of God's word is. And that's what God is teaching about his family. That he's reproducing himself to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our minds, changing the way we think by changing the spirit in man to become a perfect reflection eventually of the Spirit of God. So I hope this is a lot of material, but I really urge you to read Is God a Trinity? And also that study paper, that you will really study it and not just read it, because it's critical to our salvation.